Well, do keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 2. Looking back over the last year to many of the events that have taken place both in our nation and around the world, hope is certainly not one of the first words that comes to mind. Whether it be political instability in many regions in the world or the rise of extremist terrorist groups, global water crisis, or even the issue of race and justice in our land, these and many other issues seem to fill our social media networks with great bewilderment and even disbelief. For many today, hope is frequently looked upon with disdain, even scoffed at or ridiculed. Hope is seen frequently to be the possession of the naive, of the ignorant, of those who have yet to experience the very realities of life, those who might be seen to be a little out of touch with the real world. And so the subject of hope in our day garners very mixed reactions. On the one hand, none of us can live without hope. We are hope-based creatures. We are controlled by what we think concerning the future. And yet on the other hand, so many are simultaneously afraid of hoping, scared that they might fall into the very clutches of despair, scared that hope might fail them. And this really is the sentiment of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "Hope is the most evil of all evils, for it prolongs man's torment, promising but never delivering." Solomon himself in Proverbs 13 and verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." By simply looking at the last 100 years of our Western history, we are all too reminded of the ideological promise of modernity has not delivered as promised. Modernity was meant to liberate humanity from ignorance and irrationality. Science, technology, and social organization were meant to give us a better world. And more importantly, they would improve the human condition, and this without God. And yet today, our Western culture is largely marked by literary despair and technological optimism. Much of our literature bears witness to our very real personal lives, our private worlds, largely quite separate from this very public, grandiose hope. And so it's not surprising that the mood that is frequently associated with postmodernity has been that of a loss of hope and faith in the very notion of progress. Science and technology gave us better houses, but not necessarily better homes. Gave us the ability to enter into a virtual world, but it didn't fix our very personal, real worlds. And so in Scripture, we see the concept of hope being framed quite differently. Instead of hope being defined as a general expectation of good, or even the idea of "I wish," we find the author of Hebrews not offering an inflated promise, but rather speaking of a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner sanctuary, Christ himself. Paul, the apostle, also quite unfazed by what we might term modern skepticism, boldly refers to Christ as the hope of glory. This manner of speaking in Scripture is not at all diminishing the very real tragedies, difficulties that you and I might have experienced or may experience today. Each one of us here can tell at least one story, many of us many, of times in which we were out of the blue, punched in the solar plexus, not ready for it. Many today have experienced very real betrayal, abandonment, even great loss. And so the exhortation by a friend to hope again is just too painful to consider. This evening we are going to look together at 3 points from Luke's account of the gospel in chapter 2, the first being the consolation of Israel. The second, we're going to look at the faith and hope of Simeon and the faithfulness of God. And thirdly, we're going to have a look at a very present and very real future hope found in Christ. The consolation of Israel. Speaking of Simeon, very little is actually known about the man except what Luke details for us here in chapter 2. He was a righteous and a devout Jewish man in Jerusalem. It's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die. He would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Luke tells us that Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had been living a life focusing, looking forward to, anticipating the day when the great consolation or comfort of God's people would come. Now, this phrase, the consolation of Israel, is a reference actually to Old Testament prophetic literature, hearkening back actually most particularly to Isaiah the prophet, where the comfort and the consolation of Israel, God's people, brings future restoration of Israel into view. It symbolizes the arrival and the dawning of a new age of salvation. An age in which the hope of restoration for God's people would be realized. When the Spirit of God would be poured out in new creation life, and when the people of God would return from captivity and exile, having been delivered from the hand of their oppressors, to dwell with God and having God comfort them from their pains. This concept of God's consolation and comfort for his people is found also in Revelation chapter 21. John writes, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." We see in Isaiah chapter 40, the first 3 verses, Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare or hardship is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Isaiah 40, we actually see a very familiar motif. It's one that recurs throughout the Old Testament. It's the language of a new and a greater exodus that would one day take place. The first exodus under Moses, we would remember, foreshadows a greater and climactic exodus, a second exodus under God's Messiah. The first exodus is the pattern, a blueprint of sorts for the second exodus, at which God's consummate comfort and consolation for his people is ultimately displayed. And so the manner in which God redeemed Israel in the first exodus under Moses prefigures the manner in which God will redeem those in Christ, true Israel, as the church of the new covenant. In the first Exodus story, we see Moses delivering God's people from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, taking them out of captivity, out of slavery, out of the world, and bringing them through the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, at which they are constituted God's people, the nation of Israel, God's covenant household. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we find Jesus stands up and reads the scroll of Isaiah. It's actually reading from Isaiah 61, and he reads the following. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This, friends, is the language of redemption. It's the language of exodus, of buying back those who had passed into another's possession. It's the language of freeing slaves, of redeeming slaves, so much so that we can think of redemption as an exodus. In his gospel, Luke actually very frequently uses this redemption exodus imagery. And his frequent use of Isaiah is actually quite deliberate. For in Isaiah, there is a shift from looking at the first exodus to transitioning and looking ahead prophetically to the promised kingdom that would be founded on a better exodus and a final atonement. The blood of the true and ultimate Passover Lamb, who is Christ. This coming kingdom would be an unshakable kingdom. It's a kingdom that is characterized by justice, peace, holiness. And it's a kingdom that would include men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the salvation of the Lord would stretch to the very ends of the earth. A little later on in Luke chapter 9, we find Luke detailing for us the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus had gone up the mountain to pray. On the mountain, he is transfigured. His face, the appearance of his face is changed, and his clothing becomes brilliant white. And Moses and Elijah begin speaking with him on the mountain. I mean, there's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Wouldn't it be incredible to just eavesdrop and listen to the conversation? Wouldn't it be profound, just fascinating to listen to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? The Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Luke actually summarizes for us the gist of the conversation. They spoke about Jesus' departure. More specifically, they spoke about his exodus. You see, the Greek word that Luke uses is the word exodos. All of us would realize it's speaking about the exodus. What's fascinating to note, actually, is in the writings of Philo and Josephus at the time, the Greek word exodos had also come to refer to the death of an individual, of their departure, the departure of the individual from this life. And so we find that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure, about the second and greater exodus of the promised Messiah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Both men had conversed with God on the mountaintop. Both men had seen the glory of God. Both men have famously departed from this world. We see Moses was buried uniquely by God himself. Elijah was transported, ascended into the heavens without death. And as our good friend Dr. Kent Hughes notes, Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy, and Elijah was the restorer of it. Together, they were a powerful summary of the entire Old Testament economy. However, Jesus is the inaugurator of the new covenant. He is the second Moses figure, whereby God's people would be redeemed, restored, and would know new creation, resurrection life. And this would take place at his death and resurrection. And so it's not surprising, actually, right here we find in Luke's account of the gospel, there is a shift right at the Mount of Transfiguration accounts. Up until this point, Luke has been detailing for us the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. But from the Mount of Transfiguration onwards, there is a change. Luke now details for us the journey of Christ towards Jerusalem. The journey of Christ towards his passion, towards his death. This, my friends, is the consolation of Israel that Simeon has been waiting for. He has been anticipating and longing for the advent, the coming of the Messiah, the servant of God. As we now look secondly to Simeon and his hope, his faith, it's worth remembering actually the context in which Simeon finds himself. Historically, the surrounding the birth of Christ is not one of the high points in the history of Israel. Israel, their political independence has been lost. King Herod the Great is the king of the Jews. They are 2/3 of the Jews are no longer living in Palestine. They are under Roman rule. We find that Judaism at that point was far from being monolithic, and the voice of the prophets had grown silent. But Luke describes Simeon as waiting for, longing for, a future reality that God had promised. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, Simeon would see Israel's great hope in his lifetime. Can you imagine? Simeon, knowing the scriptures, that they clearly prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, and though it's been hundreds of years since the last prophet spoke of the coming of the Messiah, the Spirit of God has spoken to Simeon and said, "You shall see the long anticipated, the long coming Redeemer with your own eyes." And so in chapter 2 of Luke, Luke brings us right up to speed, a little bit like a movie producer that moves us fast forward through a number of scenes right up to the climactic point. And we find here in verse 22, just before our text tonight, Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus into Jerusalem. They've come from Bethlehem and they are coming into the temple courts, so that Christ may be consecrated to the service of the Lord. And this was done in accordance with the law of God on the 40th day after his birth. And Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit at the very same time when Joseph and Mary are coming into the temple courts. Simeon is moved by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. I mean, what incredible joy Simeon must have had when he saw Christ that day. A longing, deep longing fulfilled. Is there any wonder that Simeon erupts in praise? A great promise of God to his people has been fulfilled. Prophets and teachers, godly men and women, have longed for this day. And now, the child that he takes up and holds in his arms is the very Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, God is faithful. His word is true. And God fulfills his promises, all his promises, not according to our schedule, but as he deems fit. The little baby boy who was brought into the temple courts that day was on the one hand like every other little Jewish boy, 40 days old, that would come in accordance with the law. But on the other hand, this little baby boy is unlike any other baby boy that has ever come at such a time in the temple. This baby boy is the realization and fulfillment not only of God's promise to Simeon personally, but also the climactic realization of God's promise to his people that the servant king would come and save his people. It's not surprising that Simeon holds baby Jesus in his arms that day and he blesses God saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon's hope had been realized. The Spirit of God again had said he would not see death. And that day he sees God's word realized, fulfilled. Today, Simeon's words in verse 29 through 32 are actually sung around the world. The Nunc Dimittis, first two words in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, verse 29, now send away. Send away your servants, for my hope and faith have given way to sight. My longing has become a reality. Light has broken into darkness and joy abounds. Simeon continues saying, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon is holding in his arms the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied more than 700 years before, that a light for the nations of the earth has come. In Simeon's arms is God's salvation, not part of God's salvation, but the very Savior of the world and all that we need is in Christ. All that we need is in Christ. God has been faithful. Faithful to his promises, faithful to send the promised Savior, faithful to send the light of the nations into a darkened world, faithful to provide the true Passover lamb to atone for the sins of God's people, faithful to bring comfort and consolation to God's people. He is our very present and very real future hope. Our third point. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 34, we see Simeon prophesies of Christ causing the rise and fall of many in Israel, for he would become a rock of offense, a stumbling block. He would be mocked, jeered at, despised, rejected. Many would not recognize who he truly is. They would scoff at him, mock him, crucify him. And his name would be used as a cuss word. Jesus says, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me, his Father in heaven. Friends, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone in the household of God. Chosen and precious cornerstone. And whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Christ has come, and Christ shall come again. What is made possible through the gospel is this, is that a life is able to look forward to the horizon. We are able to look at the horizon. The horizon for us is now defined by the words, he shall come again. A horizon that is marked with hope. For the Christian, a horizon is not an uncertain, unknown future. It rather points to the second coming of Jesus. And for those who are in Christ, we have a great hope. For the God of hope has given us both a very present hope and a very real future hope, a hope that spans the grave. Returning to the theme of Exodus as the great pattern of God's salvation for his people, we see the author of Hebrews reflecting on the Exodus of God's old covenant people out of Egypt, through the wilderness to the promised land. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness to the promised land. This is the same pattern of salvation that is held out to us today. We who are in Christ have died with Christ in his death, dying to the hopes of this world and rising in resurrection life. So now, as aliens and strangers in this world, we pilgrim, like the Israelites did, towards a heavenly city, towards the promised land where we will commune with God and know true rest. See, friends, the period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming is analogous to the wilderness testing that the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. It was a place of trial. It was a testing of their faith. But they were not alone there. God was with them. And God is with us. He has not left us alone. Jesus, the only perfectly faithful Israelite, ascended to the right hand of the Father and has poured out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, on all those who are in him, those who are reckoned true Israelites, to aid us in our trials, in our very real struggles, and in our pilgrimage home. Earlier this week, in preparing the sermon, I was thinking about a sermon title. It took me 15 to 20 minutes, far longer than I regularly think about a sermon title. And I was thinking about the title being out on the notice board out front, thinking of passerbys, those who would walk by, and the occasional person would look up and see the word hope. One stage I even thought of possibly putting a question mark after hope, a kind of intrigue. But the more and more I thought about it, the more I thought about the title, I thought of other singular words that are frequently scoffed at. Faith. Cross. Resurrection, Christ. The gospel appears as foolishness to so many. But to us who believe, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Nietzsche was right. Hope prolongs man's torment when it is grounded in anything other than Christ. Such a hope is no hope at all, promising but never delivering. But this evening, the hope of the gospel is grounded very differently. No matter the circumstances in church history, the church has always had a great hope. And if you would build your life on Christ as your hope and your consolation, not only would you have a hope that spans the grave, you would also have a very real present hope and comfort in the midst of a world fraught with many difficulties. So in the midst of hardship, afflictions, insults, calamities, even sickness, Christ and Christ alone is the anchor of our soul. And he will hold you firm until he takes you home or until he returns for you. Believe in him rest on him. Christ alone is the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world where fleeting hope abounds, we thank you for a great hope in the gospel. Christ Jesus, our consolation and comfort. Would you strengthen each one of us with grace and peace to fight the good fight, to run the race, and not grow weary of doing good, so that together with Simeon we would long for that great day when we shall see you face to face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.